Can I ever be happy? I wonder if you're happy this morning. Really happy this morning. Permanently, lastingly, continuously happy. And if not, why not? And what would make you happy this morning? And if you are, why are you happy? What is it that makes you happy this morning? They're great questions, aren't they? But of course, it begs the question, what is happiness? Anyway, what is happiness? And as I've been thinking about this subject and researching a little bit, I've discovered that the subject of happiness is big business these days, massive business industry. Apparently, scientists have been researching for over 30 years the subject of happiness. Scientists researching the subject of happiness. This is the statistic that got me. Apparently, in the last 6 months, 1,000 books on the subject of happiness will have been published across the world. Staggering, isn't it? 1,000 books. You can now go to university and do a first degree, on happiness studies. I didn't realize that. I haven't seen any of those courses in England, but apparently you can go to Yale in America, one of the top universities in America, and do happiness studies for 3 years. I don't know quite what you're like when you come out, but you can do happiness studies. But governments across the world are creating cabinet positions, ministers for happiness. And apparently Google Analytica has proved, as Google Analytica does, has proved that people are searching for happiness. And the United Nations has actually given us, appointed a day for global happiness. There is the United Nations Global Happiness Day. Did anybody celebrate it? You don't even know it exists, do you? I didn't either. Sadly, it was the 20th of March, and we've all missed it this year. Having said all that, the UK, the country in which we live, has more wealth, more health, more advanced technology than ever before. But on the global happiness table, we are 19th. 19th as a country. We still don't seem to have the answer to happiness. It seems elusive. It seems temporary. I started thinking about the American Declaration of Independence. I knew there was something about happiness in it. And of course, it's there in the opening paragraph where the words go something like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's our unalienable right, the pursuit of happiness. There was a film in America which came out quite recently. Well, no, I know it's quite old now, actually, I think, called The Pursuit of Happiness, in which Will Smith is the main protagonist, the main character. And he started thinking about the American Declaration of Independence and this business of the pursuit of happiness. And in that film, he says, "It was right then that I started thinking about Thomas Jefferson on the Declaration of Independence and the part about our right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I remember thinking," as he's trying to find happiness himself, "how did he know to put the pursuit part in there? How did he know that maybe happiness is something that we can only pursue, and maybe we can actually never have it, no matter what? How did he know that? In other words, is it just the pursuit of happiness? That's all we can hope for in this world, whatever happiness is." And of course, that brings me back to the question, what is happiness if we're searching for it, if we've got an unalienable right to the pursuit of happiness? What is happiness? And the best definition I could come up with from one of the happiness psychologists. What a great job, eh? What do you do for a living? I'm a happiness psychologist. It's the experience, the feeling of joy, contentment, and positive well-being, combined with an underlying sense that life is good, meaningful, and worthwhile. In other words, it's a feeling that we get through what's going on in our life, joy, contentment, and a sense of well-being, with an underlying state about the whole of life, that it's meaningful, worthwhile, and good. And I suspect that, sadly, most of us operate on the feelings level where happiness is concerned. I've been chasing around this week and the last 2 weeks, asking people, just all sorts of people, what makes them happy. And you can imagine some of the things they came up with. Family, friends, a good job, food. Yesterday, I was talking to, on Friday, I was talking to a group of young surfers living in Cornwall. And they said, I said, what makes you happy? They said, sun, sand, sea, and surf. And I thought, I bet there's another S there as well, which you're not prepared to tell me, and that I can't mention on a Sunday morning, but I bet that's what makes you really happy. The feeling, you see, but those things are very cultural, aren't they? They are Western pleasures. Apparently, if you go to Eastern countries, you're more likely to get comments about peace and community and security. But, you know, beneath those temporary feelings, that experience of joy and contentment, sadly, something seems to be missing when we look at the underlying state. I ransacked my quote box last night just to find a few quotes about the subject of happiness from famous people. I'm showing my age just a little bit here, but bear with me. You know, this is Boris Becker, apparently, looking back on the early years of his fame. He says this, I had everything in life, flights on Concorde, the best hotels, red carpet treatment, everything except love. And I was very lonely. The living proof, in fact, that money can't buy you happiness. Jerry Halliwell, one of the original Spice Girls. When the work stops, there's nothing. Every weekend I start crying. I just want some love in my life. And the great actor Marlon Brando, who's now died, when he was coming to the end of his life, which was cut short anyway, he says this, here I am, a balding, middle-aged failure. I feel afraid when I act. I've had everything, sex, drink, work. None of them means anything. So all these famous people quoting on the whole business of happiness and saying all they had, all the success they had, didn't make them happy at all. And Bertrand Russell, this famous atheist, as he looked at life, said these words, we stand on the shore of an ocean, crying into the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but it's only the voice of someone drowning. And in a moment, the silence returns. The world seems to me quite dreadful. All these people testifying that whatever they've had in life, as they look at life from their perspective, it means nothing. It's empty. There's no happiness. There's no love. And it makes us ask the question, doesn't it? Does a state of lasting happiness actually exist for any of us? Is it just a vain pursuit? Is it a pursuit that will never end, that we'll spend our lives chasing and chasing and chasing to be happy and actually end up disappointed? My wife tells the lovely story of growing up in Oxford and one of her neighbours having this famous phrase when her children used to exasperate her and she wanted to get them out from under her feet, she'd say, go out into the garden and be happy. Alas, if it was only that simple. I'm just going to interview somebody this morning about the subject of happiness. Matt, are you going to come out? This is Matt. Let's give him a warm welcome if you don't know him. Keep it right up, that's it. Matt, just tell us what you do.
I'm a design engineer at Rolls-Royce. That's my work. My wife, Rachel's in the audience. A lot of you probably know her. And we've got three boys as well.
So you're married with three boys, and you're a design engineer at Rolls-Royce?
Yes.
Right, okay. Yes. And what about your hobbies?
So I quite like the outdoors, so I do quite a lot of walking, biking, climbing, mountaineering, that sort of stuff. Not all the time, but yeah, do like that. You know, that's what I'd say my hobbies are.
Right, you've got this already, have you? As a design engineer, he enjoys mountaineering. I'm lost. I'm unhappy already just listening to him. But. Now, how long have you been a follower of Jesus, Matt?
About 3 years.
3 years.
I gave my life to
Jesus.
So there was
a point in your life when you became a Christian?
Yes, yeah.
That was about three years ago.
Rachel and I started coming here, and I think we've probably been coming here learning for about a year, and then, yeah, I gave my life to Jesus.
Great. Now, before that, were you a happy person?
Yes, I'd say I was, I think, yeah.
What made you happy?
I'd say I was happy, and I think a lot of the people around me would say I was happy. The things that kind of made me happy were things like, you know, those hobbies that I just said, pursuing those hobbies, going climbing a mountain and, you know, like doing something, you know, bigger or better, a bigger mountain or a longer day on the hills or a harder route or something like that, I'd say. That was probably quite a bit of it. And I think also just a satisfaction with where I've got to in life, you know, like, yeah, I've, you know, got a reasonably good job and, you know, being reasonably prosperous, so that a kind of a status aspect as well, I think, helped, you know, my feeling of happiness, I think.
Right, so a lot to do with the way you were living your life, the feelings that came with some of your experiences and so on.
Yeah.
And having become a Christian, as you look back now, would you say you're happier now or less happy?
I'd say I'm happier. And
why is that?
Well, I'd say it's a different kind of happiness. It's more of a deep-seated contentedness, a kind of underlying always there kind of happiness. It's a bit difficult to describe, but
right.
I guess whereas beforehand I'd go off and I'd have a weekend away doing whatever and, you know, come back and, yeah, there's a bit of a buzz. That would fade and I'd then want to go again, whereas now it's more level and, you know, I don't have that kind of chasing after something else feeling.
So you're not sort of involved in the rat race of the pursuit of happiness. You've got something that...
Yeah, that was quite interesting, that video. I'd not seen it, you know. But yeah, definitely. I feel like, you know, it didn't happen all happen overnight. It's been a gradual thing. But
right.
Reflecting back now, I'd say I was pursuing and I'm less so now.
And what is it about being a Christian that gives you that state of being permanently contented, happy?
I think what it is, you know, God designed us to, you know, to live a joyful life. He wants us to be happy and content and at peace. And I think by, you know, following Jesus and trying to live like God wants us to live and do the things that God wants us to do, you're kind of fitting in with that design. And you know, He's designed us. He wants us to be happy. So the more you kind of fit in with that kind of mold, if you like, or that understanding, then, you know, it comes. It just flows. Right. Yeah.
So this is like going with the grain of God's plan for your life.
Yeah. I think so.
And do you think anything can take that lasting happiness away?
I don't know. It's very difficult. You know, you don't know what's around the corner. But I certainly feel more secure in it. You know, if I was like trying to climb a hard route or something when I was climbing and like I couldn't do it, you'd come away a bit dejected. Whereas I kind of don't have that. You know, kind of, I'm not trying to do it in my own strength. So, you know, I know God's there and it's part of God's plan to, you know, bring us all along and you know, instill that contentedness and happiness in us. So. You know, I don't think God will take that away from me. He doesn't want to. It's not part of His plan.
So greater happiness now than before.
I'd say so, yeah.
Not based so much on feeling, but on the underlying state of
being
a follower of
I'd
Jesus.
I'd say so, yeah. Yeah.
Brilliant. Thank you, Matt, very much.
Okay.
That's very
thank
helpful.
You.
Let's say thank you to him for doing that. That was very brave. Well, do grab that sheet that's got the Bible passage on it from Mark's Gospel that... If we could have the lights back on, that would be helpful, please. And I just want to read this incident in the life of Jesus. And then I'll just make one or two points from it. This is from Mark's account of the life of Jesus. And in verse 17, he says, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We've left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I'll let you into a secret as to why we're looking at this passage this morning. It was probably 3-4 months ago, maybe even longer, when we were doing the program for this summer, that I chose the title, "Can I Ever Be Happy?" for the guest service. Can I ever be happy? Thinking that was an up-to-date sort of topic, a relevant topic to think about. And then, of course, I come to the actual preparation thing. Well, what am I going to speak about? Can I ever be happy? And this passage has come to my mind over and over again, because this is a man who had every reason to be happy. Every reason to be happy. He had money. We're told in verse 22, little 22 on your sheets, he had great wealth. We're told in the other accounts of the life of Jesus that he was a ruler and that he was young. And he runs up to Jesus with this youthful, bounding energy. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And yet when you get to verse 22, at this the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. His face fell. The word means it came like overcast and dark, like the sky in a thunderstorm. And he went away literally grieving because he had great wealth. Notice that, you young people, as you think about your futures. He went away grieving because he had great wealth. And it makes me wonder, after meeting with Jesus, this man went away sad. And I want to say to you this morning, how will you go away? After meeting with Jesus, how will you go away this morning? I just want to make 2 very simple points from this account in the life of Jesus. Here's the first one. Don't make the mistakes this man made. Don't make the mistakes this man made. First of all, he was wrong about Jesus. He thinks he knows who Jesus is. He thinks he's got him sussed. And that's a very dangerous thing to do with Jesus, is to think that you can know exactly what he's like. He's always full of surprises. He never fits our ideas perfectly. He's always different from what we expect. Have you ever noticed that as you read the Bible? If you have read the Bible, a religious leader comes to him to talk about theology, and he says, "You must be born again." A paralyzed man comes to him who wants healing, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." A lady caught in the act of adultery is dragged before Jesus to be condemned by him. And he says, "I don't condemn you." He always surprises us. And we sit so often on a Sunday, or we hear talks like this, and we think we've got Jesus sussed, but don't do that. Jesus is unique. You can't domesticate him and make him fit in with your ideas. We've got a feral cat that keeps coming into our garden. He's been coming in for years now, and I am determined that one of these days I'm going to domesticate this cat. Whether it's with cheese or milk or water or fish, I will get this cat. But it doesn't matter how close I get to him, he never ever stays still. I can't domesticate him. Well, I suppose in a sense it's the same with Jesus. Don't be wrong about him. He is God in human form. We live in a world that has seen God. People sometimes say to me, have you ever seen God? I said, well, no, I haven't, but if I'd lived 2,000 years ago, I would have seen God at that time. You must meet him on his terms. Never come to Jesus expecting him to meet you on your terms. So he was wrong about Jesus. And he was wrong about goodness as well. He comes polling up to Jesus and says, good teacher, good teacher. He sees Jesus as a good teacher, but that's all he sees. A good teacher who can tell him how to live, can tell him how to live a good life. And in his mind, he's thinking, there are good people and there are bad people. I want to be one of the good people, so tell me how to live a good life. And so he says, what good thing must I do to be accepted with God? There are good things I can do. There are bad things I can do. Life is all about being good. Now, did you know that's the way the vast majority of people in our country think about Christianity? That it's all about being good. You talk to strangers sometime and you start talking to them about things they may have done wrong. They say, well, I'm not perfect, but... And they list all the good things that they've done. That's why the papers love a church scandal. You know, a church leader who's committed adultery, or who's a church treasurer who's, you know, robbed the church of thousands and thousands of pounds. Because they think Christianity is about being good, so here's one that proves that Christianity is wrong. But the whole point is, don't be wrong about this, don't make this mistake. The Bible says there is none good. There is no one who's good, not even one. There is none who is righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, do you get this? I've been into school recently and talked to some of the young kids, and I tell them about the fact that I'm a Christian because I realized how bad I was, and you can see the look of horror on their faces. But I'm looking at a group of people this morning who are all, every single one of you, capable of the most horrendous things, doing them and thinking them, and you've all done that. And I can only say that because you're looking at a person who is also capable of the most horrendous things, who's done that and thought that. You haven't got your Bible this morning, but just a couple of chapters earlier in Mark, he actually tells them what defiles a person. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it's from within. Isn't this right? Isn't this what defiles you from within? Out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Doesn't matter what you do. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and stupidity. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. We're all defiled. He's wrong about Jesus. He's wrong about goodness. And he's wrong about the whole subject of eternal life. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, can I be clear this morning? Just as make it as straightforward as I can. That's what we're talking about this morning. Jesus actually uses four different words for this subject in this story. He uses the word saved, or the story uses the word saved. He uses the word eternal life. He uses the word treasure in heaven. And he uses the word kingdom of God, but he's talking about the same thing. It's either eternal life that you're heading for this morning, or that you've got this morning, or it's eternal death. You're either one of those that the Bible calls saved, or you are lost. You're either in the kingdom of God, or you're in the kingdom of the evil one. You've either got treasure in heaven to look forward to, or eternal loss in hell. And for this man, he's wrong about eternal life. Getting to heaven, life after death, having treasure in heaven, getting eternal life depends on him doing stuff. Being good is about keeping the rules. And you see, we all want eternal life. You may not admit this. Most people don't admit this, they suppress it, but we all want eternal life because God has put the notion of eternity in the heart of men and women. We all sense there's something bigger, something transcendent from this world. And so because this man is wrong about eternal life and what he has to do something, he has to achieve something, Jesus says, well, let me give you a few of the rules. And he gives him just some of the commandments, just some of the commandments. And of course, he does what we all do. Well, I've done that. I've kept all that from my childhood up. I'm a good person, but what else do I need to do? Because I'm still not happy. And what is missed is the greatest commandment. Now, you must get this, you see, the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the number one commandment. No other gods. And so to keep the number one commandment in his life, Jesus says, here's my rule for you. Sell everything you have. Give it all away. And you will have treasure in heaven. And that's the paradox of this passage. That's the paradox of this story. Anything you have, anything you trust in to make you happy, if you hang on to it, in the end, it will make you sad. Shall I say that again? Anything you're trusting this morning to ultimately to make you happy, in the end, it will make you sad because it doesn't last. It can't bear the weight of divinity that you're giving it, if I can put it that way. It can't be the God to you that it needs to be. That is just idolatry. It can't bear the trust you put in it. It's too flimsy. The only thing that can bear that weight is God himself. And so Jesus says, if you break the first commandment, you have no other gods beside me. If you break that, then you will ultimately be unhappy. And it was only this week when I was with some Christian friends talking about this whole subject that one of them said to me, that reminds me of a quote from David Foster Wallace. And I said, who's David Foster Wallace? And apparently he's an American writer. So I looked up the quote, and this is what he says. Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. It's interesting, isn't it? There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Isn't that powerful? This is a man who didn't trust Jesus, but that's what he says. Pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you get real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. When time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified so many times, the skeleton of a great story. Pretty much anything else you worship in life will eat you alive. Do you see that? The very thing that you think will make you happy because it can't bear the weight that you give it will actually destroy you in the end. And that's why this man goes away sad. Because he had great wealth. He didn't go away happy because he had great wealth. He went away sad. Because he couldn't bear the weight that he was putting on it. Well, we all have them, don't we? These false gods. Money, sex, power, kids, work, health, looks. Can I say it again? Don't make these massive mistakes that this man made. He was wrong about Jesus. He was wrong about goodness. And he was wrong about eternal life. And my second point, first one, don't make the mistakes he made. Don't miss the miracle he missed. You see, if we're all so bad and eternal life can't be earned, then as the disciples say in verse 26, who then can be saved? Do you see this? It's utterly impossible for any of us to earn or get or make our way to eternal life, happiness, treasure in heaven, kingdom of God, being saved, whatever you want to call it. It's impossible. And that's what Jesus says. Verse 27, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Why is it possible this morning? Why is it possible that you get eternal life, that you get treasure in heaven, that you get a place in the kingdom of God? Because it's a gift. An absolute gift. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Jesus came to pay the penalty for all the bad things that we have done and thought and said, to take them upon himself and pay the price, the judgment, so that we can receive in this hand. He takes it from that hand from us, and he gives us in this hand eternal life. I can be forgiven. And what do you do with the gift? What do you do with the gift? You accept it. You receive it. You say yes to it. You say yes to eternal life. You say yes to treasure in heaven. And as Matt said, it's not a feeling that depends on how good the day is going, how good my health is, how good my job is, how good my marriage is, how good my kids are. It's not dependent on feelings. It's a permanent state of everlasting happiness. I was traveling back from Oxford, or traveling down to Oxford, talking about this service to my wife and saying, do you remember that old song we used to sing? I wonder if I could teach it them on Sunday morning. And she said, don't you dare. It's so old, it's such a bad tune, and it's so twee. I said, okay. But listen to the words of one verse. Happiness is to be forgiven. Living a life that's worth the living. Taking a trip that leads to heaven. Happiness is the Lord. Don't miss the miracle, which he missed, that he could have just had. And notice just one other thing, or two other things. In verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Do you remember Halliwell? Jerry Halliwell and Boris Becker? What were they saying? What were they missing? Love. That was the one thing that would have made them happy. Jesus asks this man to give up all his wealth because he loves him. Do you see that? Jesus looked at him and loved him and then said, go sell everything you have. Isn't that amazing? As an expression of his love, he says, get rid of this stuff that's making you so unhappy. The one thing in your life that is holding you back. Jesus is not trying to mess up our lives. He loves us. And he wants us to enjoy his presence all the time. Why does he love you? Why does he love you? Because he does. Because he does. Any of you couples who are married, I'll play it from the man's part. You know, just occasionally when I'm feeling a bit down and need a bit of affirmation, you know, and a bit of, you know, tell me how great I am. I say to my wife, do you love me? She says, yes, you know I do. I say, but why do you love me? Now that's the wrong question. Because whatever she says, she's trapped. Because if she says you've got incredible looks, she's probably lying. But what happens? What happens when those looks go? If she says because you're incredibly clever, that's a problem too. Because when I've got dementia, will she still love me? If it's because I'm incredibly successful, what happens when I lose my job? The only answer to that question is why does he love you? Is because he loves you. That's the only thing you can say. That's the best answer. And that is what God says. The only reason he loves you is because he loves you. And that quote I put on the notice sheet this morning, which I just think is brilliant, from Victor Hugo. The greatest happiness in life is to have the conviction that we are loved for ourselves, or rather loved in spite of ourselves. Now that is something to go for, isn't it? Whatever you've done, whatever your background, whatever's been messed up, whatever's gone wrong, loved in spite of yourselves, what a gift. Don't miss the miracle that he missed. And look at the promise in verse 28 and 29. Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, no one who's left home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, and all these things, for me and the gospel, will fail to reap 100 times as much in this present life. All those things, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus gives us more when we become followers of his than we could ever have given away. We get more. He gives it all back. Look at this morning for me as a church leader. My friends, my family, my brothers, my sister, my mothers, my fathers, my children. I've got more than ever I could have imagined. Let me finish by just telling you one story. There was a young man at the age of 31 who had a very lucrative career ahead of him in the bank. And he was trying to make the decision whether he should leave the bank to go and work for a Christian organization. But he knew that if he took that leap, if he took that job with a Christian organization, his salary would drop by over 70%. He was married with two small children. And almost 30 years ago to this day, in 1988, he was reading this passage in a morning before he got on the train. And he was saying to God, "God, this is impossible. I've got a wife and two kids. You're asking me to give up 70% of my salary to go and do the job. It's impossible." And he read these words. These very words from God that morning. "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's given up X, Y, or Z who won't receive more. Not that it'll be a bed of roses. There'll be persecution. There'll be difficulties. There'll be hardship. But there's no one who won't receive more in this life and in the age to come. Eternal life, treasure in heaven, the kingdom of God." That man is standing before you this morning, testifying to the truthfulness of Jesus' promise. Don't make the mistake he made. Don't make those mistakes about Jesus, about goodness, about eternal life. Don't miss today the miracle that he missed, the gift of eternal life. And so as you sit there, you're possibly saying to yourself, "What do I do then now? What do I have to do about this?" And there's just two things that I want you to do, to think about. You have to admit, you have to say, "Golly, I realize now I've been going the wrong way. For the whole of my life, I've been going down the wrong pathway. I've been seeking happiness in the wrong places." And you have to turn round, or as the Bible calls it, repent. Have a change of mind and say, "I've got it wrong. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, Jesus. I want to get my life right from now on." You repent, and then you trust. You put all your trust in the weight of someone who can bear the weight of divinity, because he is God. You say, "I will trust you, whatever lies ahead, whatever deprivations, whatever problems, I'm going to trust you wholeheartedly from this day forward." You turn, you trust, you repent, you rest. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that now. I'm going to pray a prayer. And it may just be that one or two of you this morning feel you want to actually pray this prayer as I say these words. I will say the words very slowly and you can repeat them in your own head after me. So I'll be very slow in doing it. But if this is the moment for you to say, "Yeah, I've got it. I've had it so wrong about Jesus and goodness and eternal life, and I want this more than anything," then now's your opportunity. Let's pray together. And then after we've prayed, one of our church members is going to come and sing us a song about real happiness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I never realized who you really are. I've lived my life without you for so long, pursuing happiness and finding the pursuit is vain. I've realized this morning that I've been going the wrong way. And so this morning I turn back to you. I'm truly sorry for all my sins. Please forgive me and welcome me into your family. From this day forward, however hard it will be, I want to trust you. I really want to follow you. Thank you that you've promised to keep me. And you will give me from this day eternal life, a place in the kingdom of God, treasure in heaven. You will save me. All those things that have been holding me back, I cast aside. I trust you now wholeheartedly. Thank you so much for coming to die for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.